If you happen to know of a hymn, maybe direct it towards Dawson, maybe Scott, maybe that's one you ought to write. I don't know many that are written after this passage. Last week we began a study of the actual return of Jesus to the earth, and we noted that in this chapter, particularly these verses that we're looking at in chapter 19, beginning back in verse 11 through the end of the chapter in verse 21, the passage details for us the return of Jesus from heaven. And it had a threefold description to it. Verses 11 through 16 depicted the qualities that comprise the coming king when he comes back. Verses 17 to 18 depicts a vicious slaughter that accompanies the king in his return. And verses 19 to 21 depicts the victory of Jesus as a conquering king in his return. Last week, you'll remember, how could you forget, 12 different points. 12. Those qualities that comprise Jesus in his return. Jesus comes as heaven's final judgment in conquering holiness, in total faithfulness, in complete justice, with penetrating knowledge, exclusive authority, vindicating judgment as completed revelation. He's described as coming with those he has saved to subdue the nations, applying God's wrath, and claiming universal reign. Those are just the qualities that describe the Lord Jesus in his return. But now we see the coming of Christ, and it is vicious, it is violent in all of its description. For some, when they read things like this, the content about Jesus' return appears, should we say, contradictory to the Christ that we think of so often right now? Where is the Jesus who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Learn from me, I am gentle and humble in heart, so that you may find rest for your souls." Where is that Jesus? Where is the Jesus who was moved to compassion when he saw all of the crowds of people who were like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew chapter 9, verse 39? Where is the Jesus who prayed for his murderers as he's hanging on the cross? "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." Jesus' first advent, his incarnation, was indeed about forgiveness. We've been singing about the glories of forgiveness and salvation, the treasures that we find in Christ now. And indeed, his coming was one about forgiveness and salvation. It is a call for people to come and find eternal rest in him. In fact, the Apostle Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that today is the day of salvation. This is the era of which you can call on the Lord and find mercy from him. But if you are a thorough and careful reader and student of Scripture, these violent descriptions about Jesus' return should not be new to you. They should not bewilder you. They don't describe a Jesus you want to be distant from. This is our Lord. This is what God promised. Now, before we dive into these last two descriptions, that's right, I only have 2 points this morning. That was not sincere. Don't worry. We're going to read a lot of the Bible today. In fact, we may read more Bible than many of you have read all year. I want you to hear what the Bible has said would happen in the coming of the Lord. It is not new, and it is violent. And it is vicious because it upholds the holiness of God that has been so violated. If you ever wonder why salvation is so great, then think very carefully about what judgment is like. So I want you to travel with me through the Bible at least a portion of it, because we're not going to read everything that we could read about the coming of the Lord from the Old Testament, but I want you to get a glimpse. So if you want to follow with me, turn back to the book of Isaiah just for a moment. Yes, it's going to be a fairly long introduction, but I want you to hear how the Lord describes his coming. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to spend a little time in Isaiah just hearing from the Lord about his coming. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 12. Think carefully about these words, every image that is described here. Verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Look at chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, a description about our Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Turn to chapter 13. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will not be dark. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land, and anyone who is found will be thrust through.
And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Turn to chapter 24. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns. The vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples. As the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Pretty stark commentary, isn't it? Chapter 34. Verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with the strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Vicious? Indeed. Turn toward the end of the book, chapter 63. Verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Look at chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Chapter 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. How many thousands of years ago has that been since these words were written? We've not seen that yet. It's coming. This day of wrath is coming. Keep going to the right and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38. We could read all of this. We're not going to, but just a little bit of it so that you get a picture and you see where some of the images of the book of Revelation are actually coming from. This is what was predicted, and this is what John saw in the vision. Look at chapter 38, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel. Gog is a name of a leader, a pagan leader. He'll come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence, with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand, and you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beasts of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and on those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. And they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Look at verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And so you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations. And all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. Keep turning. Let's go to the minor prophets. After the book of Daniel, you'll see Hosea, but turn to Joel. Daniel, then go to Hosea, then keep going to the right. You'll hit Joel. Joel chapter 3. Are you starting to get the picture? We're not done yet. Joel 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land, and they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Let's turn to the second to last book of the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, to the very last chapter of that book. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Verse 12. Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike. All the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem and their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. It's a gory detail, isn't it? Have you ever read all those passages? You ever looked at all of those? You're like, yeah, I go through that in my yearly Bible reading, and I just kind of zip through that. You ought to linger, because this is coming. What has just been described here is coming. It's coming on all the unbelieving of the earth. The Old Testament doesn't mince words about the gruesome realities connected to the final period of God's wrath on the nations of the earth. That tends to help us see the global nature of this wrath. This wrath is not relegated simply to one little place and one past time like in 70 AD. No, this is across the earth. This is on the nations of the earth. It's not temporal expressions of God's wrath. They're eternal. This is what Jesus himself predicted in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. When he said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the description of his return, Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The reality is that we have been seeing all of this throughout the book of Revelation, have we not? Yes. From chapter 4 on, we've been seeing the details that the Old Testament said would happen in the end. In chapter 6, the breaking of the seals on the scroll brought religious deception, military control, widespread war and murder, oppressive famine, unprecedented death. A quarter of the earth was destroyed in the breaking of the seals. There were cries of martyrdom and terror from divinely created atmospheric chaos in chapter 6. In chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, in the blowing of the seven trumpets that came out of the breaking of the seventh seal, we saw a third of the earth, trees and green grass burned up, something like a burning mountain thrown into the sea, making a third of it blood, killing sea creatures and destroying ships. We saw a meteor falling, causing a third of the rivers and the springs to become undrinkable and bitter. A third of the sun, moon, and stars were darkened for a period of time. Locust-like demons were released on the world, tormenting people for 5 months to the degree that they longed for death. 200 million demonic beings were unleashed, killing a third of the world's population. In chapter 16, when the seventh trumpet blows, we saw seven more angels appear with seven bowls of the final expressions of God's wrath on the earth poured out in rapid-fire succession. At the end of 3.5 years of the worst possible description of God's judgment imaginable. And what happened at that point? Loathsome and malignant sores broke out on people. The seas became blood, killing the living creatures in them. Rivers and springs became blood. The sun scorched men with fire. The world is supernaturally darkened for a time, and pains and sores break out on people, causing them to constantly gnaw their tongues in anguish. And what does that do to the world? It enrages them against God. Just enrages the beast, the Antichrist who's to come, and the nations who worship him to the point that they gather a massive army in the Valley of Megiddo in anticipation of the Lord's return. What the Old Testament predicted in vicious terminology is played out in the book of Revelation. We've been seeing it. Why? Why? Well, we heard the cries of the martyred saints in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, as they're pleading, when, O Lord, when will you bring vindication? The worship of the beast and his constant blasphemies against God demand that the Lord come back in this way. His murder of the saints, the wild deception that results in blasphemy against God by the false prophet who points people to worship the beast, it all demands that the Lord Jesus come back this way. In chapter 9, we saw, in chapter 16, we saw it again. When mankind is under the severe nature of God's wrath, they increase their hatred of God, resulting in even more blasphemy spoken against God. In chapter 17 and 18, we learned of the world's idolatry that results in spiritual adultery against God and likely widespread immorality among people, continued murder of God's people, and a kind of materialism and pursuit of wealth that draws people away from the love of Christ and narcissistically addicts them to whatever the beast and his system Babylon will give them and provide for them. This is why God's wrath comes, and it comes so fiercely. And I want you to think about this as well. Not only is such evil raging against God in a 7-year period at the end of time, think of the millennia of opposition to God, hatred of God, idolatry against God that he has tolerated since the creation of the world, that has been building up behind a reservoir that is about to burst and allow the wrath of God to flow freely onto the earth. When Jesus comes, he violently ends all active opposition to his rule. The Old Testament predicted this. Jesus said he would come this way. And we've been reading and studying all of this in the final run-up to this very moment when he returns. As I read the Old Testament, as I read what Jesus said is coming, sure doesn't sound like the world gets better, does it? Sounds like the world becomes as bad as it could possibly ever become. And that's why Jesus returns, the way he returns. And so he ends it all. So how does Jesus violently end all opposition to his rule? Well, that's what these verses that Mark read to you describe. Here's the portrait that we're going to look at this morning. Revelation 19, 17 to 21 paints a portrait of Jesus with two gruesome images. They are gruesome. They are terrifying. What do they signify? What do they show? Well, let's look at the first of these images. First, Jesus returns with vicious humiliation. Vicious humiliation. You remember the arrogant hatred of Christ that we've seen in the book of Revelation thus far? Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, of brass, of stone, of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, or of their thefts." In chapter 16, verse 9, we're told men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. In verse 11, we're told they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And how does Christ come? Verse 17. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.'" Who is this angel who stands in mid-heaven? We're not told explicitly, but we're not surprised by this either, because we've seen angels all throughout the book of Revelation being used as the arm of God's revelation to reveal what's going to happen and to oversee and implement all of the judgments that God has said would come. We did see an angel with a great authority who oversaw the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18, verse 1. Perhaps it's an angel like this, but because of the tense that's used here in the original Greek, it's as if this angel had been standing in mid-heaven in front of the sun all along. He'd been standing there waiting for this command to come from heaven. And then the angel speaks. He's standing in the sun as if the sun were behind him in the midst of the sky, so he appears glorious and terrifying all at the same time. And he calls out in a loud voice, and we know the angels always through Revelation speak in a loud voice, don't they? Why? To lift up the majesty of God and to terrify the nations. And so he says, with this loud voice, he commands the birds which fly in mid-heaven. I think this is an actual call to actual birds in the sky. He uses the word mid-heaven here, a term that's only used in the book of Revelation. And every time that it's used to speak of the sky as opposed to heaven, the abode of God, where the presence of God is, from where all the judgments of God have been flowing. This is in the sky, the birds that fly in the sky, in mid-heaven. In fact, when Jesus described a portion of the scene of the end, Jesus noted in Luke chapter 17, verse 37, he said, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." He anticipates this very moment that there would be a cataclysmic scene in which there's widespread destruction and vultures would actually gather around the dead bodies. It's very similar to what David told Goliath before defeating him. You remember little David and his sling and his stone standing in front of the great giant? David said, "This day," 1 Samuel 17:46, "this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." This is not the first time God has used the birds to bring judgment on his enemies. It's the same image that Isaiah uses to describe the judgment against Ethiopia and Cush in Isaiah 18:6. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. Jeremiah used this same kind of image to describe God's punishment on Judah when they had offered up their children to false gods. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of their slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. In other words, God has already used a judgment like this in temporary ways in the past, so that what you see in the end, he's already described. We've already seen this kind of judgment, and yet it comes in the most final way here. This is a literal destruction of armies. They're struck dead, their bodies fall to the ground, and the birds descend. This is not spiritual, this is literal. We know that. There's a fivefold repetition of the word flesh in verse 18. They eat the flesh, said five times. It's repeated in verse 21 when the birds are filled with their flesh. When the Lord returns, all of the armies of likely millions of people who've assembled to oppose him are instantly brought to death, and the birds descend. And what is it called here? In verse 17, it says a symbol for the great supper of God. In contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9, when the called of God will come together and enjoy a banquet with God, the unbelieving will also have a banquet, but they will be the food of the banquet. And it comes from God. Who are those that are devoured in this supper? It's very clear. Verse 18 tells us who they are. The kings, the commanders, the mighty men, the horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. This is the composition of all of the armies who have gathered together to oppose Christ in his return. We read about it in chapter 16, verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, and they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. These are the people who've been assembled. This is not, in verse 18, a reference to everybody on the face of the earth. It's a reference to the armies that oppose Christ when he comes. They're referred to again in verse 19, when the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. We should note these are the kinds of people who've all along they've been worshiping the beast. They took the number of his name so that they would identify their very identity with him. They lived in everything he would provide. They worshiped him. Some suggest that this is actually not a scene far into the future. It's the same scene that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 15, when we saw the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hiding themselves in the caves. Well, it probably is the same group of people, same kind of people, but in chapter 6, they're not assembling to make war against the king who's coming. They're hiding in the caves. Now, motivated by the beast and their worship of the beast, they've come out. They've been enraged against God because of all of the wrath that has been poured out, and they want to oppose this king. How foolish. Why are they left out? So that the birds would come and pluck their flesh? Well, in the ancient world, if you leave a body out, dead, not buried, it is the highest sign of dishonor and humiliation. In the ancient world, think just back to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the most shameful death imaginable because you stripped a man naked, you hung him on a cross until he was dead, and you allowed the birds of the sky to come and pick his flesh while he rotted on the cross. It was a means of humiliation and shame, and our own Lord allowed himself to be crucified in such a shameful way by the very people that he created and breathed life into. When he returns, the highest degree of humiliation will fall on those who have opposed him and would not bow to him. They're humiliated. It is the most vicious humiliation. It's not undeserved. After all of the patient mercy of God, and there's still an enraged opposition, of course, this makes perfect sense. This is justice. As vicious as was the depths of their sin, so is their doom. As humiliating as was the arrogance of their opposition to Jesus, so humiliating will be their destruction. That's just the first image. Let's look at the second portrait that we see, the image in this portrait of Jesus' return. It's found in verse 19 to 21. Here's the actual battle. It was anticipated when the Lord returned, and we saw it in all of his qualities in verses 11 to 16. Its humiliating and vicious nature is described in verses 17 to 18. And now we see the battle. You know what? When you read it, it's hardly a battle. Where's the battle? It's so anticlimactic. You can imagine all the armies of the earth with every piece of technology that would be available at that time, armed and ready to oppose the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you see it, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. It's like they know that he's coming. So as you see them gather, we see two phases of this battle. First, the beast and the prophet are eternally destroyed. That's the first phase of it. You see it. They've gathered. And verse 20, no, look at it. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Where's the battle? Don't you remember the beast? No one could conquer the beast. No one. In fact, what was said about the beast is that he was dead and he rose again, and so everyone feared him because no one could conquer him. And when the Lord comes back, it just simply says, and he was seized. And he was seized. It's almost as like the Lord himself dispatched a little angel to go take care of him. He was seized. Him and the false prophet doing all these supernatural signs and wonders that no one could doubt or explain, they were seized. They were not killed. Did you notice that? They were not physically killed. I have no doubt to believe that they probably received some kind of supernatural body in this moment, because they were seized, not killed, and they were cast alive. Do you see that? They were cast alive, as if a greater humiliation given to the beast again. Cast alive into the lake of fire. This is the first mention of this lake. It consists of a special kind of divine fire. It's one that never dies out. It is a vast, massive lake, because millions and millions will inhabit this lake for eternity. It was referred to by Jesus as eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It is not the same as the place where the departed souls of the unbelieving go. That's described as Hades by Jesus. No, the lake of fire is something different. It is the final place of eternal torment. And this final place of eternal torment is reserved not for souls, but for embodied souls, resurrected bodies and souls of the unbelieving who will live there eternally. It is an eternal destruction, not an annihilation. They were thrown alive. They are still living. This is, again, an image that Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 66, verse 24. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. We'll see the lake of fire again in chapter 20 and verse 10, because the devil will eventually be cast there. And we're told in chapter 20, verse 10, that the beast and the false prophet were already there. Meaning this happens before the reign of Christ begins, that's described in chapter 20, verse 1. And at the end of that thousand-year reign, the devil then is put where the beast and the false prophet already were for 1,000 years. It's the place where all the unbelieving will eventually go after the final judgment, according to chapter 21, verse 8. It's a place of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is a sulfur-like substance that's combustible in the air. They will eternally be combustible. The lake of fire is filled with a supernatural, eternal flame, allowing its inhabitants to continue to exist in physical bodies that are never totally consumed, are always being consumed as they're covered in a supernatural, sulfur-like substance that makes them always combustible. That is unimaginable. That is the point. That is the rage of God towards sin. That is the wrath of God that's actually this very moment being withheld from us and every unbelieving person. Look at the second phase of the battle. In verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Are we supposed to see this as a literal sword coming from Jesus' mouth? I don't think so. You say, so you just pick and choose what's symbolic? No. As I've said all along in the book of Revelation, the text will tell you, the text itself gives evidence, as we have seen throughout the book, of what's literal, what's symbolic, and this is, throughout Scripture, a symbol of God's judgment in accordance with his word. We saw Jesus, who had the two-edged sword from his mouth in chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 16. It's a biblical portrait from a scene of judgment described in Isaiah 42:9, where the Messiah says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has concealed me, and he's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed when the Lord returns and slays him with the breath of his mouth. It's merely the words of the one who is called the Word of God, Jesus speaking, perhaps reiterating what he's already said through the prophets that we read. He says a word, and instantaneously the armies melt in death. They just collapse. Can you imagine hundreds of millions, perhaps, lying dead? And immediately the vultures of the air that the angel has called descend and begin to pluck the flesh off of all the bodies in absolute horror and humiliation for the rest of the unbelieving world to see the power of Christ. This is the scene described in Ezekiel 39:17 that we read. There's no burial given here. They're consumed. Like Jezebel was consumed by wild dogs until nothing but a few bones and her skull was left. So this will be a valley filled with bones as hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of vultures who in God's design are made to eat flesh rapidly descend and pluck these bodies clean. That's what happens when Jesus comes back. That's immediately what happens when the Lord returns. With vicious humiliation and complete domination. How does that strike you? How does that strike you? It should strike fear in you if you persist in unbelief. This should be a reason why you could think about the claims of Christ now. Think of the humiliation that he endured on the cross for you so that you could be rescued from the wrath to come. We call it salvation for a reason. Do you see why? Do you see what we're going to be saved from? This is why he died. This is why he was buried. This is why he rose. This is why he's sitting at the hand of the Father right now. This is why he's coming. He's coming to save a people. And you could be saved now in this day of salvation and not wait. You can mock this if you decide you want to mock it. You can dismiss it if you like, but it just makes you like all of those who are described in this book who take on the wrath of God and just get more and more enraged until this end, which is so unnecessary for you who are hearing of the mercy of God for you in the person of Christ. This should strike fear in you. This should strike compassion in you if you believe and you know of unbelievers in your life, in your family, who live around you and work with you, who are in your home, who do not know the Savior. Your heart should break for them to such a degree that you would not fear their disapproval more than you fear this description of wrath being applied to them. This should drive you to constant prayer. What can resurrect the dead heart toward God? God can. And he has done it in many of you. And you are saved not because you deserve it, not because you're more righteous than someone else. You are saved and kept from this wrath because he, in sovereign grace, showed mercy to you. So pray that he will show sovereign mercy to those around you. Pray and ask him to do what he's so happy to do, and that is save people from his own wrath that's coming. Friends, this account should provide you with every reason why you withstand all injustice now, why you are patient in the midst of all suffering now, why you do not fear those who oppose God. You don't fear them because you know what is coming. This is why we can apply Romans 12:18. As far as it depends on us, we're at peace with all men. We don't return evil for evil because we know God is just. We don't seek vindication. God will vindicate his people. We don't need to stand up for ourselves to get the world to appreciate righteousness for us. God will do that. Sure, you can, again, vote for righteousness, try to bring peace to the earth where you're able to do that, but just know, at the end of the day, we don't return evil for evil because we know God will make all things right. Justice is coming, and that's a powerful description of it, is it not? Let's pray together.